So Acts chapter 1 is where we'll be starting tonight. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight, Lord, to study your word. And we do pray that you would, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would help us to understand, Lord, what your word is teaching, Lord, that we might know who you are. Lord, that we might know the way of salvation, and Lord, that we might know how to live a godly life before you. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, bless our time. Lord, we thank you for those who are gathered here tonight, and Lord, we do pray that you be with us all. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 1. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll go back through it and make some comments. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why are you still looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. But he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeladama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also in all justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here we have the beginning of the book of Acts, and the Acts is called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Apostles, and it is a continuation of the book of Luke. Both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, his intent is to teach and to lay out what took place during the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ up until his resurrection. And then in the book of Acts, to deal with what takes place after his resurrection, after his ascension, and then what God does through the apostles as they continue the ministry that Christ prepared for them, and they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it is a continuation of what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel gospel focusing on the life of Christ, and then the book of Acts focusing on the ministry of the apostles and what they did after the ascension of Christ. Here in verse 1, it tells us that he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus. And if we go back to Luke chapter 1, we'll see that this is the addressee of the Gospel of Luke as well. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So here, Luke is writing specifically to this Theophilus, who is the most excellent one, meaning he's a dignitary, someone who is a ruler, a governor of some sort, but also he's writing it for the sake of the church, for other believers as well. And the books of Luke and Acts were received as scripture by the early church and were distributed to the churches, and they received them as the word of God. And this is how we should receive these as well, that these are the very words of God. And Luke, though himself not an apostle of Jesus Christ, yet he was a witness to many things, and he interviewed and talked to those who did witness these things and compiled an accurate narrative of all that took place. So it is built upon the authority of the apostles. And Luke is writing, and Luke himself was one who traveled with the Apostle Paul, and many of the things that he records, specifically about the Apostle Paul, he was an eyewitness to these things, and he knows what he's talking about. So that's what he tells us in the first part of the book of Acts, that he's dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This was in the first book, until the day that he was taken up, after having given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the first book dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day that he was taken up, right? So it goes from the birth of Christ, or even before the birth of Christ, with the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist, then the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension, right? That's where the book of Luke and the apostles end, is with Jesus and his ascension. And then the book of Acts goes from the ascension of Christ and then all that takes place in the life of the apostles up to a certain point. Verse 3 says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." We know that after the death and resurrection of Christ, that he appeared physically, visibly, to the apostles for a period of 40 days. 40 days after his resurrection, during this time, he was there with the apostles. He presented himself to them. He talked to them. He taught them. He further instructed them about the kingdom of God, which is what he talked about during his entire ministry. So his ministry was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a summary of the ministry of Christ, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is what he was teaching people. And then he taught his disciples these things. But then after his death and resurrection, during his 40 days when he was with them, he continued to speak to them about the kingdom of God, further reiterating to them, giving them further proofs and confirmations that he was the Christ who was predicted by the prophets, and that all of the things that happened to him were necessary in order for the kingdom of God to come, and then also to prepare them for the ministry that they would perform whenever he ascended into heaven. And that ministry continues into our own day as well, until the return of Christ. From his ascension till his second coming, during this period, the gospel is to go out, and we are to continue the ministry of Jesus and the apostles by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, calling men to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is what we are called to do. And this is what Jesus was doing, affirming to them what they needed to do after his ascension in presenting himself alive. The apostles will be the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They're going to be the ones who have this testimony to the people that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Right? We remember when we did our study on the Christ in the Old Testament, that the book of Acts, and we'll see this as we go through it, the apostles are not trying to convince the Jews that there is a Christ. All of the Jews knew and understood that the Old Testament, the prophets, prophesied the coming Messiah, that the Christ was coming into the world. So they were not trying to convince the Jewish people that there was a Christ. They're trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus of Nazareth was that promised Christ, and the evidence for it is his resurrection from the dead. And that they themselves were eyewitnesses to these things. They're trustworthy witnesses. They're dependable witnesses. They can listen to them, and that they can know that these things have indeed happened, and that they should not look for another Messiah. So they should not look for someone else who's coming in the future to deliver them for their sins, but they should look to Christ, put their faith in Christ, trust in him, repent of their sins, and they will have eternal life. And this is what Jesus was, again, reiterating to his apostles, but then the apostles will go out, and this is what they'll teach the Jews first, and then they'll also take it to the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and he says, and also for the Greek. It's for both of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see that this is one of the ministries, one of the key ministries of the apostles, or what made them an apostle, is that they were witnesses to the life, to the death, and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things that distinguishes the apostles from the prophets. Though both the prophets and the apostles speak the word of God, and they deliver the word of God to the people, the difference between a prophet and an apostle is the prophets predicted the coming of Christ, and the apostles were witnesses to the Christ. They were with Christ in his ministry, and they witnessed his death and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was given to me. Whether they was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." There he says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and the 12, then more than 500 brothers, most who at the time of the writing of this book are still alive. Then he appeared to James, who's the brother of Jesus, then to the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to the apostle Paul as one who was born out of season, right? Meaning that the apostle Paul was not one of his disciples, and the apostle Paul wasn't there with the disciples during this 40-day period. He was persecuting the church, but Jesus appeared to him in a miraculous way. On the road to Damascus, he appeared to him, and so he himself also is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he appeared to him in that way. Verse 4 says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So while Jesus was still with them, before he ascended to heaven, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Right? This is where they're at this time. This is where Jesus is meeting with them. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, in this, he doesn't mean, as some you'll often hear, that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before this time, or that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people or had no role or activity in the Old Testament. We know that anyone who has ever believed can only believe by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And anyone, even in the Old Testament, who ever lived a godly life can only do so by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not something that is just for New Testament saints, and in the Old Testament they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. Right? That's completely ridiculous.
Right.
But he means here, wait for him, is the special equipping that the Holy Spirit will give to the apostles for the spreading of the gospel in the early days of the church. That there's going to be an event that takes place on the day of Pentecost, which we'll read about next week, where it'll be an obvious sign that this is the time that you are now to begin your ministry. Right? It's going to be obvious. It's going to be plain to them. It's going to be unmistakable. Right? There's no way. Yeah. It's like someone slapped me across the face. You know when it happens. They're going to know when it happens. And when it happens, now is the time for you to go out and you to carry on this ministry. Right? And that's what they're going to be equipped to do. And then the Holy Spirit will give them special powers and abilities that they will do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues, these types of things that will take place and that will lead to the spreading of the gospel. But until that day, he wants them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, to devote themselves to prayer, to fellowship, to studying the Word of God, to doing those types of things. And it'll be about a 10-day period, right? About a 10-day period. From the Day of Atonement until the Day of Pentecost, right? These two festivals, it's a 50-day period. The term right. Pentecost means 50. Penta means 50. And so it's 50 days after the Day of Atonement. And Jesus is with them for 40 days. So it's about a week or a little over a week that they'll need to wait there for the Holy Spirit to come upon them with power. And then he affirms to them what he had taught them already. You heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was teaching this as well. So it's not that John was teaching one thing. John's teaching water baptism, and Jesus is teaching spirit baptism. But John was teaching spirit baptism, and John was teaching that his baptism was a symbol, was an emblem of the greater baptism that would be performed by Jesus.
Right.
And John knew and understood that he was simply a minister. He could not change the hearts of men. He could not regenerate the hearts of men. He could not send the Holy Spirit to men. But Jesus would be able to do so. So John was a preacher. He preached about the kingdom of God. He taught about the Holy Spirit of God, the need to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. But he knew that he himself did not have the ability and power to do that. He could teach about it, but only God can do that. And this is what he taught the people. John chapter 3, verse 11. Says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John knew that he was not the Messiah, but he was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was preparing the people for the Messiah. He was baptizing them with water as a sign of repentance. But it would be Christ who would be the one who would bring the Holy Spirit to people. Only through Christ can we receive the promised Holy Spirit,
right,
through faith in Christ. And that's what John was telling the people, and that's what Jesus taught the people as well. John baptized you with water, but I baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then they would have a greater baptism a few days from now. Not that the apostles did not have the Holy Spirit at this time.
Right.
They were believers at this time. We'll actually see later. They were believers before they even were disciples of Christ, when they were under the ministry of John. So it's not that they did not have the Holy Spirit, and that they weren't indwelt, and that they weren't believers, and they weren't living a godly life. But it means that they'll have a greater manifestation of the Spirit that will give them the ability to perform these types of miracles and to do the ministry that God has called them to do. Verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here, this is when they come together for the ascension. Right? They're with Jesus. This is the last time that they're going to see him in this way. And they ask him before he ascends, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Meaning, are you going to establish the kingdom of God at this time? This is what they're wondering. Are you going to bring this world to an end? And are you going to establish the kingdom of God? Which is what we're waiting for right now.
Yes.
We're desiring, we long, for Christ to return and to establish his kingdom on the earth.
Right.
To abolish all sin and wickedness. Yes. And to establish a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Amen.
And they know about this kingdom. Because Jesus has been teaching them for 40 days about what?
About the kingdom
of God. And they know that it is a kingdom of righteousness. And they want to know, are you now, and very quickly, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? Not meaning the Davidic kingdom. Not meaning some physical, earthly rule on this earth. But they mean that in the sense of the kingdom of God. Right? A kingdom where righteousness dwells. This is what they want to know. Is it going to happen now? And he says to them, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We don't need to know the exact day, the exact hour, the exact time of the return of Christ. We don't need to know that on this day in 2025 at 6 p.m., Jesus Christ is going to return, and then he's going to establish the kingdom of God. That's what he tells the apostles. Now, if they don't need to know that, then we don't need to know it either.
Right.
Right? Because they're greater than all of us. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. There are certain things that are for God to know, but they're not for us to know. Certain things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. These are secret things that belong to the Lord. The day, the hour is fixed. God knows it, and that should be sufficient for us. All we need to know is what? Christ is going to return, and when he returns, we better be faithful to him. That we need to be faithful, wise servants of Christ. And it doesn't matter if that's he returns tomorrow. It doesn't matter if it's 10 years from now.
Right.
All I need to know, is that Christ is coming, and I need to be faithful to him.
Yes.
And that's what he tells us. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that are fixed by the Father according to God's own authority. But what do you need to do? You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you need to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You don't need to know this, but you do need to do what I've called you to do. I've made you apostles for the purpose of being my witness. You need to go out into Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and you need to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to everyone who will listen to you. And that's what you need to know. So you don't need to know when I'm going to return. You don't need to know when I'm going to establish the kingdom of God. But you do need to know what is your duty. And what do I expect of my apostles? And what does Christ expect of us? But to go and to preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. Beginning in Jerusalem, which is what they did. And then Judea, the area around there. Then Samaria, a neighboring territory. And then to the ends of the earth. Take the gospel into the nations until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is what we saw in Romans chapter 11. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. It was necessary for the gospel to first be preached to the Jews, and now it is necessary for that same gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, so that the full number of the elect, comprised of both Jews and Greeks, are brought into the church of God, into the true Israel of God, and when the full number is complete, then Christ will return. And all we need to know is that as long as Christ has not returned, we need to keep preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. And this is what he tells them. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Here, Jesus ascends in their presence. He ascends in the clouds. He's taken up in a cloud, and he goes up into the sky until he's out of their sight, and they can no longer see him. But they continue to look into the heavens, right? To look up as if he's going to return, or as if they're going to see him again. But he's not coming right now. He told them, you need to go and wait in Jerusalem, and you need to go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. But you see how quickly we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of what God requires of us. So the angels come and tell them, what are you doing, right? Why are you looking into heaven? Why are you standing here gazing at heaven? Okay, you saw him ascend, but he just told you it's not for you to know the times or the hour, but you need to go to Jerusalem and wait, and then you need to go preach the gospel. So the angels assured them that this Jesus, who you saw taken into heaven, he will come again in the same way, but until then, you need to do the will of God. This is what the angels are encouraging you to do. Yes, Christ will return. He will return one day, and until that day of his return, then you need to be faithful to God and do what God has called you to do. Fulfill your ministry, and he's made them his holy apostles so that they can go and be witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the forgiveness of sins and eternal life can be found in him. So, he will come again. And there the angel says, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Meaning, Jesus ascended visibly and physically with the clouds. So how will he return? Visibly and physically with the clouds. He will come in the same way that he ascended. So not invisibly, not secret. Right. Not hidden, right? So any idea that people teach that the return of Christ, like the post-millennialists, who say that the return of Christ has already happened, and it took place invisibly. It was an invisible, hidden return of Christ. Well, that's not the way he ascended. He didn't ascend invisibly.
Right.
He ascended visibly and physically.
Good.
And then the angel says he'll return in that way, and you'll see him. Also, any idea of a secret return, a secret rapture, where Christ comes back and takes his people away and no one knows what's going on, which is popular in dispensationalism. No, when he comes with the clouds in his glory, every eye will see him.
Yep.
It will be unmistakable. People will see it when it takes place. So any idea of an invisible return has to be rejected, according to this passage. And any idea of a secret return has to be rejected, according to this passage. Because here, it is obvious that it is visible and it is physical.
Yes.
And this is the way that Christ will return. A couple of passages to confirm this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We begin reading in verse 13. Says, for we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Is that something that people are going to miss? Sound of the trumpet of God? Voice of an archangel?
descending from heaven, the cry of command. No way. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise and meet the Lord in the air. And then we who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. And then we will all descend with Christ to the earth to judge the world in righteousness. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Says, verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Can't miss that, right? He comes from heaven with mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know the Lord. And when he comes, he'll grant relief to us.
Yeah.
He'll afflict those who afflict us. And who is the us? It's the church.
Yep.
The believers, right? The believers. So our deliverance will come when Jesus is revealed from heaven, and at that time he will afflict those who afflict us. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here, they return to Jerusalem, after the angels tell them to, from the Mount of Olivet, and that's about a Sabbath day journey, which is about a mile away. Okay, so it's on the east side of Jerusalem is where the Mount of Olives was, and this is a place that Jesus frequented. And so a Sabbath day's journey is about a mile away to Jerusalem. And then they go to the upper room where they had had the Last Supper with the Lord. And there we find the 11 apostles. Right? We know that Judas is, he's no more, so he's out. And you have the 11 that are listed here who are the apostles of the Lord. And they're there together, devoting themselves to prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it's not only them, but other believers. And they're there in one accord, meaning they're united together. They have one mind and one spirit in what they set their mind to do. So they're united together in one accord. This is how we should dwell. It's good when believers, when brothers, when they dwell in harmony and unity. So they're not. There's not factions among them. There's not this group and that group and another group, and they're all vying for attention and trying to one-up one another. They're not doing that at all. But rather, they're all united together in one accord, and they're praying. They're devoting themselves to prayer. To pray for the will of God. To pray
right.
for courage. To pray for boldness.
Yeah.
To pray that God would be glorified in them. Right? This is the things that they're praying for. And they're with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we know that there were godly women, righteous women, who followed Jesus, who were with him in his ministry, that followed him and took care of the needs, the daily meals, those types of things that Jesus needed so that he could devote himself and his apostles to ministry. And then also here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then his brothers as well, who early on showed some hostility toward Christ. They wanted to come and take him away because they thought he lost his mind. But here, now, they're believers. They're believers, and they're with the believers as well. Now, let's look at a couple of passages that deal with these things. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Luke verses 1 through 3. It says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their needs. So here, these women are going along with Jesus and the apostles, and they're providing for them. They're taking care of their daily needs and the things that need to be dealt with so that they can devote themselves to ministry and to doing these types of things. So when it says the women, these are the types of women we're talking about. These women and what other godly women there were among them. And then a couple of passages to show that Jesus' brothers, though initially were not a help and a support, but later they became believers and even pillars in the early church. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The brother of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus, became one of the most, if not the most prominent man in the church in Jerusalem in the early days. And also was a martyr for the faith. Galatians 1:18 says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So this James is not James the apostle or James the disciple, but James, the Lord's brother, who also became an apostle later and became a pillar in the early church. So not James, the son of Zebedee, but James, the brother of the Lord. So here, he was Jesus's half-brother, meaning the son of Joseph and Mary, which means also that Mary had other children.
Sure, exactly.
Unlike the Roman Catholics teach that say that she was a virgin her whole life. Utter nonsense. There's
crazy.
No basis for that. It is crazy. It's ludicrous. It's not in the Bible. Okay, also, Jude 1. When we take it with Galatians 1:19, we'll see that Jude is also a brother of Jesus. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude is a servant of Christ, but also a brother of James. And this James, I take to be the James of Galatians 1:19,
right,
who was the brother of our Lord, which means that Jude also was the brother of our Lord. So this is who is gathered there in the upper room together with the apostles, and they're all of one accord, and they're devoting themselves to prayer and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, in which case then they will go out and begin the ministry. Okay, verse 15. Until that time, there are things that need to be tended to. And one of those is to replace Judas.
Right.
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scriptures have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. In falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Here, the issue that needs to be tended to is the replacement of Judas. But Jesus had 12 disciples, and now there's only 11. But there needs to be a 12th one who's appointed to this position as an apostle. Though, again, there will be other apostles later, like the apostle James and like the apostle Paul. But there needs to be the 12, right? The 12, which is corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 disciples. And in this way, the household of God is built up. It's built up through these people, through the apostles and through the patriarchs. You have the full number, the elect of the Jews and of the Gentiles, brought church. So we need to replace him. So Peter, being the chief among them, stood up, and he's the one who leads out in this. And he says, what happened concerning Judas had to happen, right? For the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So all the things that happened concerning Judas, which could be very troubling to the people. Because, again, we remember that Judas was with them for many years. For 3 years, he went in and out among them. He had his share in the ministry with them. They were with him day and night. For 3 years, he was with them. So it would be very troubling to them to see that one of their own had fallen into apostasy and had betrayed the Lord and now had committed self-murder. This is what Judas had done. And it would have been difficult for them to think, well, if Judas could do this, then what's going to keep me from doing this as well? Maybe this will happen to me too. So Peter is affirming to them that though it is troubling what happened with Judas, yet it is not something that's contrary to the will of God. It is not something that happened outside of God's control, but rather it was predicted by God through the Holy Spirit, through the prophet David. That God predicted this by David 900 years before, that one of his own disciples, one of the Lord's, the Christ, one of his own disciples would be the one to betray him. And this is what David predicted. One numbered among us allotted his share in the ministry. One of his own brothers would lift up his heel against him. Psalm 41. You can read the psalm there where David predicted this. Psalm 41, verse 8. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on Job. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay him. So there, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Right? Not that, again, Jesus was caught off guard. We know that he wasn't because of John chapter 6. He knew from the beginning that Judas was a fraud, but he still treated him like a brother. He still entrusted the ministry to him, right? He still was with him and had a relationship with him, and so Judas betrayed him. He betrayed him and lifted his heel against him. And this was predicted, even though he had his share in the ministry. Now, this should be a warning to us that just because we profess to be believers, and just because we call ourselves followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, well, didn't Judas call himself a believer? Wasn't he a disciple of Christ? Wasn't he a follower of Christ? He even had this position, right? Which I have a position as a pastor, as a minister in the church. But all that means nothing if it's not authentic, if it's not real and genuine. If we don't have a sincere faith, then these things are of no avail. And Judas is the preeminent example in the Bible. There are others as well who were associated with the things of God, with the people of God, with a Christian home, a Christian father, who had these types of associations, yet they did not possess true and genuine faith. And Judas is the preeminent example of someone who went in and out among them. He had a share in the ministry with the rest of them, and yet he was an unbeliever the whole time.
Yeah.
And it should be a warning to us. Do not take our faith for granted. Do not take it lightly. Do not think that we can behave wickedly. And just because we say that we're Christians, we say that we're followers of Christ, we go to church, we're members of a church, we were baptized. Judas was baptized. Judas took the Lord's Supper. Jesus administered it to him. He was there at the first Lord's Supper, the first time it was administered, and he took it. And yet all of it did what for him?
Zero.
It did zero for him. So we have to be on guard. We have to test ourselves to see that we are in the faith. We have to make our calling and election sure. Right? And how do we know that we have a genuine faith?
good works. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Right? Your faith is manifest. It is evidenced by godly living, by righteousness. And Judas, even earlier, had manifested that he was a living man because he was a thief. He was a thief who was constantly stealing from the money bag. Now, a couple of passages. One passage, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Judas right there. Judas called him Lord. Judas did miracles. Judas prophesied. Judas cast out demons. He did mighty works in the name of Christ. But Christ never knew him. Never knew him. Not Christ knew him and then forgot him. He never knew him because he was never really one of him.
Right.
He was a fraud the whole time, though he did do these types of things. And so we must make sure that we don't want to be like Judas. We don't want to be like him. Okay. Now, what did people like Judas get? It didn't go well for him. Okay. So, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. It's a miserable way to die, right? A miserable death, an ignoble death, a horrible death, right? No one wants to die in this way. Your bowels gush out onto the ground. And yet, many times you see wicked people in the Bible, they have a horrible death in this way, so that they might be a symbol to us, an example to us, of what's going to happen to all the ungodly on the day of judgment.
Right.
Not everyone is going to have their bowels gushed out whenever they die. But Judas, a notoriously wicked man, God did this to him intentionally, that his physical death might be an emblem of what awaits him spiritually on the day of judgment. And everyone who's like him, they're going to get the same thing. Like Jezebel. Remember she got thrown out of the window? And then the horses ran over her, and then the dogs ate her up, and all that was left was her. There was nothing left of her, right? She got eaten by the dogs. Well, no one wants to get eaten by dogs. We like to have a respectable burial, but she was a wicked woman. And God used her as an example of what's going to happen to all the ungodly. So, if we are like Judas, this is what we're going to get. Right? So we better not be like him. And we know that he hanged himself first. So he committed self-murder, and then he hanged himself, and then whatever happened, the branch broke, the tree fell over, and he fell down, and then his guts blew open. Okay. There you go. All right. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field became known as the field of blood. This field that he had purchased became a field of blood. He bought it with the money, or they bought it with the money he returned after betraying Christ. He said he didn't want it. And then the hypocrites say, well, we don't want it either. So then they bought it. It's a field of blood. 4. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Here, Peter is rightly interpreting the Old Testament. That this is what the Old Testament said, let his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. So, destroy him. Destroy him, destroy his life, destroy his family, let him have no children, let there be no one to dwell in his place. And then let another person take his office, right? He was a disciple, an apostle of the Lord. Give it to someone else. Take it away from him and give it to someone else. And this is what happened. These are quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Peter is quoting from these passages to show that this is what the prophets predicted. So now they need to replace it. Verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us
beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they need to replace him with someone. One of the men who have accompanied us from the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So the requirement for someone to be an apostle, for the one to replace Judas, is he has to be someone who was with him, who was with them when the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism. So someone who was associated with the baptism of John and then became a follower of Jesus because of the instruction of John, and then was with Jesus for these 3 years when he went in and out among them. Right? And we know that there were the 12, but we remember there were also the 72 that Jesus sent out as well to do ministry. So there were other people who were following him, who were his disciples, who did not have this title or this position of one of the 12. So they're choosing from this group of men, and the requirements are that they had to be there from John's baptism until the day that Christ ascended into heaven. Now, look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll see that it was indeed the case that the disciples of Jesus, it's not like they were just wandering around in the dark, bumbling and stumbling and just living their life according to whatever they wanted to do whenever Jesus met them. But rather, these men were all following John. They were out and they were disciples of John, following John. They had undergone the baptism of John. And then John was telling them, there's someone coming after me who's greater than me, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And then when Jesus appears, John told them, that's the one I've been talking about.
Right.
And then what did they do? They left John, and who did they begin to follow? Then they begin to follow Jesus. So what I'm saying is, John was preaching the gospel, and the disciples were already believing the gospel, and they understood these things from John's ministry, because John and Jesus' ministry were interconnected together. And that was one of the requirements for the disciples, is that they were with John, and then they were also with Jesus. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 29. This is John. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. So there, John is telling him, that man over there, that's the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sins of the world, and this is the one I've been telling you about. I've been telling you that the Christ is coming, and this is the one. He's the man, right? He's the man. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So John is with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, what are you saying? He said to them, come, you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him with whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, look, he called him the Son of God, the King of Israel. So Nathanael doesn't, he's not an idiot. He doesn't have an uninformed faith. He knows exactly who the Christ is and what he's going to do. And he's come to realize that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Son of God and the King of Israel. And he said to him, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So you see there, especially in verse 37, the two disciples of John heard John say, the Lamb of God, and they quit following John, and they went and they followed Jesus. So these men then were all associated with John, and with John's ministry and what was taking place. So, and John was preaching the gospel. So it's not like they're just out fishing and doing all these things and they're just worldly men and they don't know anything about spiritual things. They don't know anything about salvation. They don't know anything about the gospel. They know these things, right? That's what John was sent beforehand, right, to prepare the way for the Lord. And who did he prepare for the coming of the Lord? He prepared his disciples. Right. He prepared them. They were with him. So that's the requirement. One of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. So they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. So these two men were qualified, and the two were put forward, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take a place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas had turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they prayed, and then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and that was the one who was chosen to be the apostle in the place of Judas. As it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They understood that, and this was the method used to make this decision, and this is how they came to it. So Matthias took the place of Judas, and this is good and proper for them to do that. Okay, we'll end there, and...